good to be home. I appreciate you guys and the flexibility of, you know, us being gone for so long, and appreciate all the phone calls and messages and prayers and stuff. And so my family's doing well. My mom and sister and I, we're all, you know, doing fairly well with the loss of my dad. It's just good to see him no longer suffering. And so, but we do appreciate, you know, all of the outpouring of love and support for us. So thank you for that. And thank you that we could be gone for so long to be able to help support her and my mom and the family down there. So so we are going to be starting Romans 12. So this is, well, first to say, you know, so it's been like almost exactly a year since we started studying the book of Romans. And it's been a long time, right? And we're basically only two-thirds of the way through. We got like five more chapters left. And so some people, throughout life, I've met and interacted with people in churches and people outside. But just there is the idea like, well, why do we take so long? Why take so long? Why are we like breaking this down and talking so much and dissecting all of it? And I think it's really important to understand that it's not inappropriate for us to actually teach from the text, right? Till we read just two verses, but then we talk for 30 or 40 minutes together. Because if you think about what the book of Romans is, this was not like Paul's complete teaching to the church in Rome, right? You think about it way back at the very beginning of the book when he's writing the letter and he's telling them, look, I long to come and see you, but I haven't been able to do that yet. So in lieu of that, here is a letter, right, with very the general and basic theological truths that he wants them to understand. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that if Paul could have gone to Rome and been with that church, he would have done more than just what we see here, right? I mean, you can read the book of Romans in about 90 minutes if you just read it out loud. Paul, the guy who preached all night in Troas, right, and to the point where a guy falls asleep and falls out a window, like, he was not short-winded. I mean, this is, so the idea is, like, this is a synopsis of all of the things that he is wanting them to know. So, all to say, like, it's not inappropriate. In fact, it's very appropriate that we would take this very short, you know, very small steps at a time. And so even though it's taken us a year, all to say, like, if you're growing weary, like, oh, we're still in Romans. I would like to do something else. I'd like to see something else. I will just give you one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. It was by perseverance that the snail made it to the ark. So we're getting there, right? We're getting there. We're going to finish this book together, and then we will embark on something new when that day comes. So with that being said, we are coming into chapter 12, and this is a major break in the book of Romans. He is doing a major shift from focusing on theological ideas in chapters 1 through 11, and now he's going to focus and shift into more practical, how do we apply this, how do we live this, all of these theological truths out, how do these impact our daily life. Now, this is not a hard break, right? I mean, Paul is a preacher. He is a pastor. He has been doing application in the first 11 chapters, but we're going to see far more of that as we get into these last five here together. I just want to tell you, I don't know, you can call it confession hour or whatever you want to call it, but as I was reading commentaries this week, and really the last 3 weeks, Martin Lloyd-Jones poses a question in his commentary about this, and he exposed something in me that I didn't even really recognize was there, because he asked this question: how do you feel about this? How do you feel about shifting to this new section? Now, so I'm reading this and then trying to ask myself this question: how do I actually feel about shifting to this? And he asked a lot of follow-up questions, but the point of asking that question and all the others was really to bring out, do you think that this section is as important as the one that came before? And it exposed in me that even though I never really knew it, and you don't think I ever said it out loud, I definitely was harboring this idea that, oh, this is less important. We can go through this part faster because this is not the theology anymore. And it brought out this sort of wrong thinking in myself to think, like, the theology is the important part, but the application of that, that's like secondary. That's not as important as the theological side of things. And that is just a natural bent that I have. A lot of people tend to go one way or the other. I mean, just on a natural level. Do you dig deeper into theology or do you dig deeper into the practical? And the point is that both are absolutely necessary. And we can't do that. That's not a good idea. That's not healthy to say, well, I care more about theology than I care about this. Or I care more about this section of scripture than I care about this. Or I care about more about this testament than I care about the other one, right? We tend to that a lot of the times too. As modern day Christians, we're like, wow, the Old Testament, like there's some cool stories in there. But we don't spend a lot of time there. How many of you have done a deep study dive into the book of Leviticus? Why is that? If you ask yourself, and we're honest with ourselves, we might say, well, it's hard to understand, but really, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we might be willing to admit that that doesn't apply to me, right? That would be the internal, like, well, what does that have to do with me? But this is all of God's word, right? Every part of it, every chapter, every verse is God's word. When you look at the book of Leviticus and you read it and you say, I don't understand this, I don't see what's going on here, you have two choices, right? You can go down two paths. You can either say, well, if it doesn't make any sense to me, therefore, the Bible, there's something wrong with the Bible. Or you could say, this doesn't make any sense to me, but it is God's word and there is application, there is truth in it for me. I'm going to have to dig really, really, really deep to find it. And so I say all of this in case maybe you have fallen into that same trap. In case maybe you were aware of this. I mean, I've been aware of this separation in Romans for many, many years. I was taught this probably back in seminary. And it was really good for me for this to be exposed. So I don't know if that's you. You might be thinking, what's this guy talking about? I've never thought that. I've never felt that. Good for you. I mean, this is just a struggle that I had. And if you have ever had it or if you are having it, just wanting to bring it to light, that the application part of Romans is just as vitally important as the theological side and vice versa. The application is not more important than the theology. They both are very important. They work together. So I say all of that just in case that was something that maybe you needed to hear this morning. For me, it was a huge thing. It was a huge thing that was brought out in my own life. Okay, so with that being said, let's look here at verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So we're going to take this little chunks at a time. So this statement is very simple, but it's very profound. First thing we see is that Paul is not speaking down to the church. Even though he is an apostle, even though he has been called directly by God to preach to the Gentiles, he has authority over the church, right? He has authority over the people that he is speaking to. He chooses to humbly put himself on the same level as them because that is really what is going on. Paul understands that he is not the sole authority, but that Christ is the sole authority. So even though he has the ability to do it, he chooses not to. He's not speaking down to the church, but he is appealing to them as his equals. They are his brothers together. They are also seeking to know God's will. They're also seeking to know how to please God. Because these two verses, that's what it's about. How do we live a life that is pleasing to God? How do we know what God's will is that we can follow that in our life? And he is seeking that just as much as they are. So he is not holding his authority over their head, but he is appealing to them humbly and on the same level. Now, this has massive practical application, not only for us as individuals, that we would never look down on another person. You might have been a Christian for 50 years, and somebody is just coming into the faith, and they don't know a lot of things, right? We want to humbly engage with them and walk alongside them on this personal level. But it's also very true because the church as a whole here, when the elders feel that the time is right, like there is going to be this search committee that's going to be looking for a new pastor. You don't want to bring somebody in here who is going to say, I am in charge. You don't get to question me, right? You want somebody who is doing this, who will appeal to you as your brother in Christ and not somebody who is lording authority over you, right? This is what you will be seeking out. I hope, I would really encourage you to be seeking a man of God who is appealing to you as brothers. So the second thing we see, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and then how is it that he is appealing to them? By the mercies of God. This makes it clear that the appealing is more than just to their intellect. The appeal is, right, I want you to be thinking about this, right? I am tapping into your ability to understand and to think about these things, and then he balances it out by saying, it's by the mercies of God that I am doing this. He is after your heart as well as your mind. Because the mercies of God, it should bring about an emotional response in you. It's more than... understanding God's mercy is more than just saying, oh, I know the definition of mercy and I apply that to my life, right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is so much more than that when we think about how it affects us. You can understand the word, but think about how that word and how the meaning of that word changes your life, changes your understanding of who God is. There is an emotional response to the idea of mercy. When you think about the fact that you deserve to go to hell, and I deserve to go to hell for our sins, and God doesn't send us there, that is more than an intellectual understanding of the word. But when we think about that truth and that reality, there is an emotional, deep, spiritual response that we have to this. So he is appealing to his brothers, and he's appealing to them by the mercies of God. Now, this is really important. I'm going to ask you a question, and I promise that it relates. We'll see it here. But have you ever wondered what separates us as Christians from what we would call secular humanists? People who are just trying to live a good life. They're just trying to do what is right all of the time. Because here's the thing. When a hurricane hits the coast, who's there? Christians and atheists, right? It's not just that the church is not the only people who show up, but what is different about the Christian who shows up to hand out food and blankets and water, and the person who, secular humanist, whatever you, the person who is just trying to do the right thing? You and I, as Christians, as believers in God, we show up under the mercy of God. We have compassion for people that the secular humanist cannot have, cannot understand. Because they're there because they say, the right thing to do is to show up and hand out water and to help people. We do it because we say, God has had mercy on us, and I want to have mercy on others. I feel deeply the mercy of God to the point where it spurs me on to do things. I'm not doing it because it's the right thing so that I can feel good about myself. I'm doing it because I want to extend the mercy that God has given to me to other people. This idea of mercy and living our life and doing the right things is hugely important. If you are following God's commands because you want to feel better about yourself, because you want to raise your status, you are missing it. We are doing this. We do this Christian life. We are following after God because of the mercy and the grace that he has shown us, and we are then extending that to those around us. This is very, very important. I think sometimes we read past sort of the introduction to verses like this. We're like, oh yeah, my brother's appeal. Okay, what's he trying to say? These are important statements that he's making. He's appealing to us as brothers by the mercies of God. And this is leading up to then the thing that he is wanting to tell us, right? The command, whatever, the thing that he is appealing for us to do. And the question is, how do I live a life that is pleasing to God? Now, I don't know about you, but every Christian that I have ever known asks this question. And every Christian that I have ever known is seeking the answer to this question. Now, sometimes, all of us, myself included, we go about it in the wrong way, right? We in certain aspects of our life, we missed the theology that guides the answer to this question. We've made mistakes, right? I remember. I remember it as clear as day when I graduated high school. And so I was trying to decide between two different colleges. And the thing that I did was I sat down and I said, God, which college should I go to? I didn't search the scriptures. I just thought, oh, this is how I understand, this is what you do when you're trying to understand the will of God. I'm just going to clear my mind and maybe God will like miracle an answer into my head, right? That's me desiring to do God's will. I'm wanting to please God by trying to go to the school wherever he wanted me to go, and I went about it the broken, backwards, unbiblical way of trying to discern God's will. in all of my best efforts, I was trying to do it. And so this is why I say these two things have to go together. We have to understand the theology that will then guide the way in which we act. When I was in Houston, one of my good friends from college, he lives in the same town as my parents. He planted a church the next town over. And so one of the Sundays I had texted him and said, "Hey, are you guys still meeting in the same place? Like to come, you know, to church with you guys, and how's the ministry going?" And his response to me was just a list of all the numbers. We have this many people, and our budget has grown by this much, and this is how much bigger our new building is going to be. And it was just like numbers and numbers. And I know this guy. Like, I know that he loves Jesus, and I know that he is trying to do God's will and to please God in all of his ministry. But if somebody asked me how is ministry going, none of those things would be my response. And maybe I'm wrong and he's right. I don't know. But it wouldn't be. I mean, all fall, right, when friends of mine, when members of Gospel Church would ask me, like, "Hey, how is it going over there?" I was never like, "Well, the congregation has grown by this many people." It was always just the church as a whole is good and healthy and is getting stronger. And the church is bringing up elders, and they're putting them through the tests, and they're examining them. And the congregation is being patient with this examination process. It's taking a really long time. And to me, that's what ministry was about. So we can be seeking to do God's will, and we can be seeking to please him. But if we're misinformed on the theological side, we can pursue pleasing God, I think, in a wrong way. Now, I'm not saying that the numbers, I mean, it's important to know how many people you have, it's important to know how much money there is, and all these different things, but I don't think that's the most important thing. And I think there might be a problem when you ask a pastor, "How is your ministry going?" and all they do is just list off the numbers, right? There's more to it than that. How are the hearts of your people? Is there spiritual growth going on? You know, and so all I'm saying is these things are coming together, and we need to understand these two things. And so we get to sort of the meat of what Paul is saying to us, and he says first of all, we'll say that this is a whole system here, right? He talks about our body, he talks about our spirit, and he talks about our mind. If you want to know what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God, it incorporates all of those things. Not just one or two, but everything that you are, every part of who you are. And so the first thing that he tells us then is, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, this gives us a really beautiful picture, and it also presents a danger. So we'll look at the positive first, and we'll look at the negative second. So the sacrifice that he's asking us to do is from our body. Now there's two different things that can be going on here, right? Really simple. It could and very well might include the literal sacrifice of your flesh. There are many, many, many people throughout Christian history who have died because of what they believe, who are not willing to back off of the truth, and that meant the end of their life. I don't know if that will be the case for anybody in this room. Probably not. I mean, for all the faults that happen in our country, right, we see all these weird things happening, but we live in a country with more freedom than probably anybody else in the world. Like, it is a blessing that we're here this morning. That nobody is telling us we can't say and worship the God whom we serve. That is a blessing, right? We should be very, very thankful for that. Our flesh, our physical body, is not being put at risk by being here. But it might be one day. And if that day comes, whether it be here or whether you be traveling as a missionary across the world and somebody has a gun to your head and says, "Renounce Jesus or die," what are you going to do? Are you willing to bring, to put forth your literal physical body as a sacrifice before the Lord? He may never ask you to do it, but we should be willing to do it if that day ever came. The second part of this is the flesh in which Paul speaks of most of the time, which is the desires of our flesh, right? The things that tempt us into sin. Now, this looks very different for different people. For some people, it's lust. For some people, it's wealth. For some people, it's comfort. For some people, it's wanting to look a certain way. I mean, it's right. The sort of the list is endless. The desires of your flesh. Now, when they're manifested properly, they're good. Sex inside your marriage is a beautiful thing, but outside of it, it will destroy you. Money can be a huge blessing to your family and to those around you who are in need. But if that's all that you care about, it will destroy you. Staying in shape and going to the gym is a wonderful thing. So I hear. But if that's all, it will destroy you, right? If you're spending 5 hours in the gym and 0 hours in your Bible, you have it goofed a little bit. That's a little bit out of whack. So these things can all be good when done well, but when they're done poorly, they can destroy you. The desires of your flesh, your sin, the things that are trying to take hold of you, those are laid on the altar as a sacrifice before the Lord. Every single day, we have to do this. Now, the danger is this. We are not sacrificing ourselves in the sense of being saved. Modern-day Judaism has accepted this idea, right? So they don't bring goats to the temple anymore. They bring themselves. Right? They bring themselves. When they sin, they say, I need to do these things. I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give penance, and I'm going to do all of these things to try and pay for my own sin. Their sacrifice of self is what they think is saving them. And it's the biggest lie that Satan has ever told to us, that you can be good enough to please God, that you can be good enough to earn your way into heaven. This is untrue. It's only through Jesus, right? It's not through ourselves. It's not through our own efforts, but it's only through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that we can be saved. And it's our belief in that. It's our faith in the fact that Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a life of perfection. He died on the cross. Our sins were put on his shoulders. He was buried and raised again on the third day. This is what we believe in, and that is what saves us. So this sacrificing of your flesh is not for your salvation, but for your sanctification. Right? We need to understand who Paul is talking to and in what stage of life they are in. He is not speaking to the non-Christian. He is not saying you can sacrifice enough of yourself to be saved, but rather, once you are saved, God is calling you to make the sacrifice of your flesh. Whether that be literal or this understanding of the desires of your flesh, this is what God is calling us to do. And the last thing kind of reiterates that, right? We are holy and acceptable in this sacrifice. Once again, this makes it even more clear that he is not talking to the non-Christian. The non-Christian has nothing holy and acceptable to give to God. It doesn't exist, right? It's only after we have been saved that anything that we could ever offer to God would be holy and acceptable. So he's talking about our sanctification, right? Not our salvation. And that's where I say the danger can lie. If you just read verse 1 and you don't know who he is talking to, you don't know his audience, you could get really goofed, right? You could get really confused about what, I could just sacrifice parts of who I am and that can bring salvation. No, it's sanctification, the growing closer to the Lord. How is it that we live a life that is pleasing to God? That can only happen after you have been saved. So once you have been saved, how do we do this? First thing is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Second thing is that by doing this, we are worshiping God with our spirit. Right? He says, this is your spiritual worship. Now, what in the world does that mean? Right? Is that different than singing songs? Like, what is he talking about when he is talking about this spiritual worship? And it's not a term that we use. I'm not going to stand up here and say that absolutely this is the only way to understand it. But this, as I was thinking and studying and the Lord leading me, like, this is what I think he means by this. I'm pretty confident of it. It's this inner part of who you are. Right? It's what makes you, you, right? Your skin and your flesh and your hair, we recognize none of that makes you, you. You don't have to look too hard before you find somebody who looks like you, right? I mean, we've all seen this. Somebody like send you a picture like, hey, I thought this was you on the street. At the hospital, I see this nurse in the ICU. She looks exactly like my sister-in-law, like to the point where it's kind of weird when I see her. It's like physically, she looks exactly like her. But she's nothing like her, right? I mean, her attitude and who she... And so we recognize that who we are really has nothing to do with this outer appearance, but what makes you, you, and are you presenting that to the Lord? Who you actually, really, truly are. When you do that, that is your spiritual worship. And so these two things together is what Paul is talking about, right? This giving of the flesh, the entirety of you. And so let me give you an example. Maybe this will help. It helped me. I don't know. If it doesn't help you, you can leave it. So when I don't spend my weekend like at the casino gambling away half my paycheck, that's not necessarily a big deal, right? That's not me spiritually worshiping the Lord. Like, to some degree it is, because I think everybody can be susceptible to all the different sins, but like, gambling just has no appeal to me, none whatsoever. So when I don't spend my weekend wasting a bunch of money over there, like, it's just whatever. Like, the Lord is looking at me and saying, well, good job, but here's the thing. When I don't get angry, one of the things that I struggle with the most, when I don't get frustrated and yell at my kids, that's a much bigger victory than not going to the casino, right? Because that's me. That's my struggle. My struggle is this. And when I conquer this, even if it looks way smaller than other sins, like, that is the spiritual worship that I have to offer the Lord. Now, you might be the opposite. You say, I never get angry, but I always want to go to the casino every day. And you not going there, that's your spiritual act of worship. Not getting angry, not such a big deal. Right? Every single one of us is struggling with something. And when you sacrifice that, when you conquer that fleshly sin that you deeply desire to do and want to give into, that is your spiritual worship to the Lord, that you are conquering that, that you are overcoming that with the power of the Holy Spirit, like working through our lives. When we conquer these things, this is our spiritual worship. It's you giving up the sinful parts of you that still want to hold control. And you say, I'm not going to let you. I'm going to follow God, even though my deepest desire right now is to give in and to fall into this sin. I won't do it. So we have the physical, we have the spiritual, and then we get to the mind, right? The mental part of this. This is in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the third part of who we are that God is telling us we must give up. We must give over to Him in order for us to be able to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now I ask you, and I'm sure this is true for all of us, but how many of you know someone who at one point understood the things of God, but whether it be because they have neglected reading their Bible, they've neglected going to church for many, many, many years, they have their understanding of what is true has changed. They're not renewing their mind on the truth. And so, look, something is going to take the place of that, right? And this is the idea. Paul is putting this idea of renewing your mind and being conformed to the world at odds with one another. These two things, the way in which we fight being conformed to the world is by the renewal of our minds. So we all know somebody. And the sad part is, it's like, it's not even just individuals. You don't have to look too far to find denominations, even churches within our denomination, Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, who have walked away from certain truths because they're not renewing their minds on what is true. They have adopted things that the culture has said is true, that the Bible says is a lie. Entire denominations, Protestant denominations, are falling to this. I mean, it's mainly the sexual revolution that's been happening, right? That's the biggest part that is bringing churches down, that is causing them to deny what is true because they're being conformed to the world. How does this happen? Paul says it's when we don't renew our mind. And this is true for every single one of us. The ability for us to conform to the world is true for all of us. Everyone in this room, everyone in any church you have ever known or heard of. I'm not saying that people who are believers are now losing their salvation. One of the chaplains that I work with, I mean, I have heard him express the gospel I don't know how many times in the couple years that I've worked with him. But he also believes that homosexuality is okay and that this transgenderism thing is okay. He is a Christian. I believe it. I mean, what the Bible tells me is that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved, right? He confesses that, and as far as I can tell, he believes it. But he has been conformed in part of his life to the world because he refuses to renew his mind about what the Bible says is true about these things. We are all susceptible to this. We can all fall prey to it. And that is what Paul is telling us. Don't be conformed, but instead renew your mind. See, the world is full of lies and sin. I mean, this is Satan's domain. He doesn't have full control here, But God has given him a pretty big rope to mess with us, to lie to us, to try and convince us of things that are not true. Satan is not in hell. I don't know if you learned that in Sunday school, like that's where he lives and all the demons are there. Nope, they're here, right? All over the Bible, Satan falls from heaven to where? To earth. His demons that fell with him fell from heaven to earth. They're not secluded, locked away somewhere in hell. That's coming, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too, but it hadn't happened yet. He's here, and he's messing with you, and he's lying to you all of the time, trying to get you to conform. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis 3. What is it that Satan, what is happening between Satan and humanity? After they sin, God looks at Satan and he says, there will be enmity, enemies. You are enemies with the seed of Eve. We are his enemies, and he will do anything and everything he can to destroy us, up to and including trying to convince people it's a good idea to give hormone therapy to little children so that they become unable to have kids one day, right? He's destroying people before they ever exist. What is abortion but Satan at war with humanity? I'm going to kill these little babies before they ever even have a chance. If he can get rid of the human race, there's nobody left to confess Jesus and be saved. He is at war with us. And people, they don't see the war. In fact, they embrace it as something that's good and beautiful and true. And it is Satan's lie of his war against humanity. And we look at it and we think, how could anybody believe this? If you don't renew your mind on the truth, you'll believe it. You at least be susceptible to believe it. There'll be a temptation to believe it. So we resist conforming, and we do that by the renewal of our mind. So this idea of renewal, right? We understand it in the world of subscriptions, Netflix, right? We understand what renewing means, but we don't think about it so much in a spiritual world. Revisiting, re-upping, revisiting the truth that you know is there. Rereading, relearning, rehearing the truth over and over again. Because here's the thing, you go to a movie nowadays, right? You might hear a lie expressed to you in an hour and a half, 15 times. When you get done with that, you better go back and renew your mind, right? You better go back and say to yourself, because here's the thing, the only way to avoid it is to just like live in a shack on a hill somewhere, right? You can't live in society and not hear these lies. But when you hear them, the way to fight it is just remind yourself of what is true. Revisit the truth. Rethink about what is true, about what you know God has said to be true. And that's how you fight against that lie. Now, why? Why are we doing all of this? Why is Paul telling us to do all of this? Why are we worshiping with our spirit and with our body, making sacrifices and renewing our mind? The last part of verse 2, right? So that you can test and discern God's will. How many of you right now, if given the choice to know God's will for your life, would turn that down? If you're a Christian and somebody came, some people do this, it doesn't actually, but like if you could truly know, like, this is God's plan for you for the rest of your life, wouldn't you want to know that information? Right? Don't you want to know what his will is so that you can then in turn do it and be pleasing to him? As Christians, that should be like our number one thing. I want to live a life that is pleasing to God, and the way in which I live a life that is pleasing to God is by doing his will in all the things that I'm doing. And Paul tells us this is the manner in which we do that. This is how we understand the will of God. We test and we discern for the will of God. Now, it's really unfortunate because it's not just a secular society that is feeding us lies. The Christian church has fed us a lie, and a really big one when it comes to this. There are many, many, many people, brothers of mine whom I know in this community, who go about finding God's will in the exact opposite manner of this. The example I gave you earlier about going to college, that's the opposite way in which you should seek God's will in your life. There are many, many people who will just say, I want to know what God's will is. I want to know what the answer is to this question. So I'm going to sit down, I'm going to empty my mind the best that I can, and I'm going to wait for God to give me an answer. That is the exact opposite of what we just read in verse 2. Emptying your mind to get an answer is Eastern religion. It's made its way into Christianity. Meditation is Eastern religion. It is the opposite of what God tells us to do. Our goal is not to sit quietly and try and empty our mind so that God will fill it with something else. God tells us, think. Use that brain that I gave you and think and discern and try and figure out what God's will is for your life. Let's take an example. You might be asking, most of us at some point, I think, have probably encountered this. Do I take a new job? Or kids, probably haven't done that, but you might have that same question that I had, that many of us adults had at one point too. Where should I go to college? Or what kind of job should I take? Or a big question like that. And we say to ourselves, God, I'm going to just wait until you tell me what it is you want me to know. I want you to answer this question for me. And so we do that, right? We try and empty our minds, and most of the time we get nothing in return, right? We sit and we ask and we wait. Why? Is it because God doesn't hear us? Is it because he doesn't care? No. He's already given us the answer, right? He gave it to us. It's right here. It's the Bible. This is the Word of God. And over and over and over again, God very plainly and God very clearly tells us, this is the will for your life. There's two of them in Thessalonians that are as literally that clear. This is the will for your life, that you would be sanctified. And then another place in Thessalonians, he said, give thanks in all situations, for this is God's will for you. So when you ask this question, the right thing to do is not to sit down and empty your mind and let God give you an answer. The right thing to do is go through that work. Okay, there's a new job. Should I take it? Do you start asking yourself these questions? Okay, I know what God's will for my life is that I would be sanctified. I know what God's will for my life is that I would be more thankful. Is this job going to accomplish those things? You say, well, it's more hours, and it's way more stressful, so maybe it won't. It's gonna mean that I can never go to church again, right? I have to work every Sunday. Let's be honest. A lot of our sanctification and fellowship that happens, for most of us, happens on Sunday mornings when we meet together right now. If you had to give this up, think about how deeply your sanctification would suffer if you were never able to come to church again on a Sunday morning. So there's your answer. You say, God, should I take this job? I will be less sanctified, therefore the answer is no. God's will for your life, don't take the job. Right? It's really simple. We want to complicate it, but all we have to do is look through God's word. We have to do a little bit of work, right? But if you want to discern God's will, God expects you to do a little bit of work. You see, the lazy answer is to say, I'm just going to sit and wait until God gives me an answer. God says, no, I've given you this. Use your brain and test it out. And determine, right? Determine if this is God's will. Test these thoughts. Test this conclusion that you have made, right? We don't want to do that. We want to sit and do nothing and make God give us the answer. But Paul is telling us right here, this is how we do this. This is the reason for which we are doing all of this work, sacrificing of our body, sacrificing, giving our spiritual worship, and keeping our mind sharp, renewing ourselves on the truth all of the time, so that when the time comes and something happens in your life, it doesn't have to be big. It can be something really small. You're driving down the road in a 60-mile-an-hour zone and someone's going 40. The temptation when you don't renew your mind is to get mad and to yell. And when you renew your mind to what is true, that we should love everybody, doesn't matter how fast they're driving, we can fight back that anger and that frustration, right? It's everything in your life. It's not just the big decisions. Everything you do, living your life that is pleasing to God, it comes out of these two verses. This is not a complete picture of what it means to walk in the Spirit, but it's pretty darn close, right? There's so much going on here. There's so much good information, practical ways in which we are supposed to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. This is huge. So if you're here this morning and you're asking these questions, I want to know what God has for me. Most likely he's not going to miracle answers. Now, I'm not putting limits on God. You can do that. You might sit and ask him that question and empty your brain, and he might give you the answer. He's very kind, and he's gracious to us sometimes, right? I mean, all the time. He might be gracious to you in that. He might say, I see, right? I see my child here, and they are overwhelmed by stress, and they are overwhelmed by so many things. So I'm going to give them an extra grace that they don't deserve, right? And he might give an answer in that moment. But most of the time, at least in my experience, he has never given me an answer in that moment. He has told me, do the work. Figure it out, right? Here's the most spiritual one. Make a pros and cons list. How many people you know that they consider themselves so spiritual that they would never, never do that? Oh, I can't think about it. There's no way I would sit down and count the costs, even though Jesus tells us to, right? No way. I am going to be in tune with the Spirit, and that's the only way in which I'm going to seek an answer. That is a lie from the modern church. That is not the way in which God has commanded us to do this. He commands us to think. He commands us to test and to try and to discern his will. God expects every part of you to be working, right? Every aspect of who you are. Your body, your spirit, and your mind. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, here it is. That's what these two verses are all about. I challenge you this morning, take them home, chew on them, think about them the rest of the week. Continue considering what these verses mean and how you can apply them. And more importantly than anything, renew your mind on a regular basis, right? Maybe that's listening to sermons as you drive, or listening to podcasts of people who are teaching you the Bible, or just somebody who's reading the Bible out loud. I don't know what it looks like for you, but you need to be renewing your mind. You need to be doing these things. You need to be offering yourself up to the Lord every single day as a sacrifice. Offering up those sins, those fleshly desires, all of these things, right? We have to be doing these things if we are going to be pleasing to the Lord. So the last thing I'll say is just this, right? It's not enough to know. It's not enough to have the head knowledge of this theology that we've been reading for 11 chapters. You got to do something about it. You have to allow it to change what you do, how you think, how you act. That is the message. That is the beginning of this section that Paul is trying to communicate to every single one of us. All of that theology that we have learned over the last year, now we're going to be putting it into practice. Now we're going to be doing something about these great truths from God. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for your word, and we are so grateful for your patience with us when we are disobedient and when we fail you. Father, I pray that these verses this morning will inspire each one of us to a deeper understanding, Lord, that we would live a life that emulates these theological truths that we have learned. Lord, that we wouldn't stop at just knowing them or understanding them, but that we would do something with them. Lord, help us. Help us to renew our minds regularly. Help us to fight against the lie that the world is trying to get us to believe all the time. Help us to know the truth and to know you, to rely on you for these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.